Good morning and welcome to our series on the sluggard, part one, which is actually going to probably be the title for all of it, is Slaying Our Secret Sloth. I sent out the outline with a picture of a really smart sloth. Most sloths hang upside down from trees, and they're actually designed to do that. This one had actually exerted extra effort to get on top of the branch, so he didn't even have to hang on. He just had to just lay there.
Pretty smart.
Yeah, why do I have to hang around? I just have to sit here. So we're going to spend a few weeks, possibly even four, understanding a sin that is one of the seven deadly sins. There are two words in the scripture, New Testament, for sin. One is to transgress. That means kind of to step over the line, and where it says, "Don't walk on the grass," you actually go and step on the grass. And the other is a sin that's hamartia, missing the mark, and that is where you fail to do what you're supposed to do. They're basically called sins of commission, where you actually go do it. And the sins of omission, where you fail to do it. The six other deadly sins that ruin your physical and spiritual life are largely sins of commission. You actually do it. Sloth is the sin of omission. And Jesus, before he left, gave the great commission that says, go make disciples. And that is one of the biggest things that is ignored, omitted from people's lives, which is why I call it the great omission. So, there's consequences to our sin. That's why God called them sin. And we're going to look at some what those are. Everybody has is subject to Newton's first law of motion, which is basically a body or person that is in motion will stay in motion until an outside force acts upon it. That's part one. So people start their Christian life, they actually start moving in the right direction, and then outside forces from Satan act upon them, obstacles, distractions, other influences, bad examples. And their zeal kind of wanes, and they basically just kind of be like a sloth hanging around in your tree. And then the second part of it, a body that is not in motion will stay not in motion until an outside force acts upon it. So it's called inertia. It's like a rock doesn't, just suddenly to start moving. You've got to pick it up and make it move. The chains that we actually have put on us or had put on us as we were growing up stay there and slow us down until we are inactive and, you need some extra outside influence to move. That outside influence we're going to see is grace. Don't receive it in vain. God gives you the power to do things, but a sloth doesn't want it. So I want to dig into sloths. I had like 5 pages of notes, and that I hadn't even gotten to how it's used among the rabbis in the Old Testament. So I whittled it down to 1 page for today. And I'm not sure if I'll do all 5 pages, because I'll probably grow to seven by the time I finish doing the research. But we'll see what happens. So the first thing I think we need to do is recognize the sloth. The sloth, a sluggard, the same thing, and the results of it. So a dictionary is always a good place to go to. It's usually good to go to a dictionary if you have an idea of what you're looking for, so you find a good definition. And literally, the word means in the New Testament without care. You don't care. The millennial equivalent of this is whatever. I'm beginning to think that the great God of the millennial generation is whatever. I was trying to figure out a strange way to pronounce it, but it's just they don't care. But no, I don't care about the results. I don't care what happens. If it happens one way, just in my generation, that word was called be copacetic. You had to be a little more, at least when I went to college. It just everything's cool. And we want a life basically without care. Unfortunately, that's not why we were created. But dictionary.com has a definition that I think does a good job expressing what the scripture talks about when they talk about being a sluggard or being a sloth. It's habitual disinclination to exertion, aka laziness. Habit is the thing. It's actually become a habit and it's ingrained, and habits are really hard to break, which is why those who grew up on a farm actually have a huge advantage over the city slickers, because in a farm you had to work. In an agricultural society, you had to get up, you had to tend to the animals, you had to milk the sheep, you had to plow, you had to plant, you had to harvest, or you died because you didn't have any food. But it's habitual, and you're just not inclined to exert yourself. You just don't want to move. A sloth, oh, look at, look down below, basically spends its life in a tree, one tree. It doesn't move from the tree. Once a week, it actually gets down from the tree to relieve itself, and then gets back up. It has a metabolism that's like half of the other animals, and it doesn't go and drink water, although they actually can swim. They probably do the, dead sloth float, but they just hang out in the tree. They do come down to mate. But they're not inclined to exert themselves. They are so lazy, they basically can move like equivalent of a block in a day if they're trying to make time. City block, about a tenth of a mile. We'll talk more about them, but they basically serve as a function. They're so slow that algae grows on them, and they actually become this algae forest, which camouflages them and then provides an environment for moths and bugs and all kinds of other things to grow. They just eat leaves, but they could, they're too lazy to pick the bugs off their stomach and chew on and get some protein, low protein diets. So they're kind of really lazy. Now, human sloths are ones that also are just disinclined to exert themselves, particularly in the things that are most important. Just strange that that is like that. So a guy wrote a commentary on Proverbs, Derek Kidner, and this quote I think is pretty good. He says, "A sluggard is no freak, but as often as not, it's an ordinary man, woman, or child who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, too many postponements. It has all been as imperceptible and as pleasant as falling asleep, and then brings death. We might be industrious in our public lives, but sluggardly in our private," I added, "especially spiritual lives." Workaholics can be sluggards. So as I often do, I'll kind of figure out what the scriptures say, and then I'll skim dozens of sermons and writings to figure out, how people applied some of these concepts to a more modern audience. And I was surprised that over half, well, first of all, I was surprised that majority of the sermons were actually good. Normally, the majority are by far bad, but they actually are dealing with a problem that people face and trying to help them with it. And half of them also talked about the workaholic as a sluggard, particularly because they are busy dulling their senses doing the wrong things. So we'll get to them later, probably next week. But the too many actually is what makes a habit. And I'm going to talk about a little bit how the rut is formed in your brain that actually renders you inert. An inert substance is one that doesn't react to anything. And you just don't react to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, even the promptings of life. You're just like perpetually on some sort of narcotic. So, smart people want to understand that if you are, the bad thing is defined as without care, the good thing would be that you take care. Right? Kind of makes sense. And we're going to look at diligence. That might even be part separate series, but We'll definitely encounter it a couple times during our next weeks together. This is from the Wikipedia page. There's actually a number of good quotes from this. And this one comes from a website called Slothworks. And they're quoting a Catholic catechism. So there's the church broadly has given a lot of consideration to the subject because it's a big problem. People just want to be, I'm a rock built into a temple of God and I'm just going to stay here and be a rock. No, you kind of got that wrong. The first term first kind of got a good amount, a lot of press, about 400 or so after our Lord came. And it was with these people called anchorites, which is kind of interesting term, but they were the mystics in like Egypt and northern part of Africa who were hermits. They kind of withdrew from the busyness of life to basically focus and meditate on God. And that isn't exactly what the scriptures say you should do, but their desire for holiness is they wanted to, they were like cynics. They wanted to divest themselves from all the trappings of life. And what the monks would gather in groups, but they couldn't get along, so they kind of went out and each kind of found their own hole or well or cave or something to live in. But every now and then they kind of get together. There's one guy who would like once a week would hike 3 miles to the town to go to church, and then he would carry back a big jug of or basin of water that would last him for the entire week in the desert. Took a lot of effort to be that kind of a sloth. But he wasn't a sloth, he was an anchorite. And they would meditate, but what as they gathered in groups and trying to do this, one of the things that was a really common problem is sluggardliness. That they really had trouble stirring themselves up to focus on God, and they would think about other things instead. So there's lots of writings on, sermons, and people who wanted to be holy would actually go seek these guys out to hear a discourse on being a better believer. So the Catholic Church, in their catechism, writes that sloth is the desire for ease. Desire God's will, desire what's best for others, desire what's best even for yourself. You just want temporal comfort, immediate gratification, even at the expense of doing the known will of God. Sluggardliness and actually everything cost you because what life is an exchange of incredibly valuable time for something else. And you need to be asking yourself, what do I get in exchange for my life? And Jesus talked about that. And one of the things that started lighting a fire into me was Jim Elliot's quote that man is no fool who gives what he can't keep, i.e., this life, for what he can't lose, the eternal favor of God. Whatever we do in life requires effort. So I find it a little of a conundrum is how can people who put so much effort into worshiping their work, working at their play, just kind of play or goof off when it comes to their worship? Yeah, they have the capacity, but they don't expend it in the right direction. And it's eventually going to boil down to our values and some mind tricks that we play with ourselves. And actually, in going through some of the material, I came across some really good insight into how our evil desires of our heart control our mind to justify our wickedness. Yeah, it's and we'll talk about how we got those evil desires in our heart when we get down to that. It's the last point today. So the slothful person is unwilling to do what God wants because of the effort it takes to do it. Not your will, but mine be done, God. And so it's pride is also, you could say, is the root of it. There is such a thing as weariness and well-doing. Yeah, Jesus gets tired, Paul got tired. But sloth becomes a sin when it slows down and even brings to a halt the energy we must expend in using the means to salvation. So the Catholics have this view. It's actually not too far from the scriptures, that God gives us the means to work out our salvation. That's a biblical phrase. They don't necessarily use that. For them, it's like, go to church and take sacraments and stuff like that. But there's also an aspect of doing good works. So they're not too far off the mark. But this is the sin of omission. We fail to do the stuff that causes us to mature in the Christian life. From their perspective, sloth is mainly psychological. It's not physical fatigue. Yeah, we do need a break and relaxation from work. But we give in to sloth when we're unwilling to pay the price of exertion in doing what reason and faith tell us what God wants us to do. Oh, that sentence is just too long to try to wrap my head around. I just can't do it. Oh, now you're talking about reason and faith, and I don't know how they go together. This is just too much. I'm going to go back to my branch. Well, no, reason is your mind, putting things together. It's what makes us different from the animals. Faith is believing what God has said. So, God, the stuff that God wants us to do, He's revealed it to us. It's comprehensible. It's not incomprehensible. We can get it. We are unwilling to actually even figure it out because our heart knows that if we figure it out, then we might be inclined to do it. So it basically says, oh, no, this it's like that's for the fanatics. Don't let them do it. You just kind of make sure you have the only thing you need to do is make sure your Netflix subscription is not going to expire and you're good. And you have enough chips and mayonnaise to go. Okay. So it was 43 years ago this fall where I was sitting in my favorite spot, which is the back of this big conference. I mean, it was a classroom, like an amphitheater classroom. I used to sit up there so I could, do my homework for the next class and not have to pay attention. And basically, every now and then would make some comment that made me look like I was paying attention. And I was picking up some stuff. I think this was the second passage in my Bible study methods course. We assigned, we had done Acts 1:8, and I think the next thing was Proverbs 6. Actually, it was the one in the 20s, 24 or so, which we're going to look at again, where we had to, it's the one, this little phrase down here, observe it and then interpret it and apply it. And then I realized, wow, this is a great passage, which you'll see on observation, interpretation, and application. But here, Solomon is doing some observing. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways, learn from her, and be wise. So you can learn so much if you just keep your eyes open and observe life. And here it is in the natural realm. God has given us this great example. We're going to see in the human realm a great example of the guy with the vineyard. And it's repeated twice, so we're going to repeat it twice because people need the emphasis. But this tells me, number one, that a sluggard is not wise. And if you're not wise, you are a fool. And the fact that they have to be told to go consider things, they lack observational, reflective, and applicational skills. So I don't know if I was born with low latent inhibition or whatever, but I just observe a lot of stuff. And it actually gave us a test on observation. They showed us a FBI training film where they had like a bank robber, and then as soon as they finished it, you had to write down everything you observed and answer questions. And I eventually graded for that course most of my seminary career, and it was so funny. People were seeing things that weren't there.
Oh, really?
I think I did fairly well on it, which is maybe one of the reasons they asked me to grade. But you have to develop their skills, and they can be developed. You have to look at what's there, and then you need to understand what's there, and then you need to understand how it works. So when I used to teach my Bible study method course, I had this little cartoon, which is on some overhead somewhere, which yeah, I couldn't figure out how to transfer here. The character from, I think it's Johnny Hart, he does BC. He also does the Wizard of Id. And he's got a caveman, so he's got the, you know, skin with the, you know, over one shoulder. And he basically comes across a wheel laying in the ground. And he kind of looks at it. Then he has a little thought bubble with a question mark. And he observes and maybe moves it back and forth. I'm not sure what was exactly in the frames. But the last frame is he's there, and it looks like he's on a what are those? A what? Those mover? Those wedge? Wait, ah, those things that you stand on and they move, you know, their wheel. Anybody know what that thing is? You see people wedge? What? Wedge? No, is it? Anyway, no, no, it's the it's electric. It's electric, and people you see it on the sidewalk all the time. Segway, that's it. Segway, great, thank you. And it was like only 20 years ago I used to know what that was. All right. And he's zipping off, and he's happy, and he's, you know, he's applied it. He's put it to work. My second favorite cartoon is, actually, it's my favorite, is from Gary Larson on the Far Side. And they have these guys pushing a wagon. And the wagon has square wheels, so you have to, you know, push it. And the wagon is loaded with round wheels. And the leader says to this other guy who's pushing, you know, Harold, if you keep asking questions, we'll never get anywhere. You know, take off the round wheels and put them on. You know, but you know, people basically get stuck in their ruts. And they don't reflect, and they don't think about how it applies, and they're where they stay stuck on stupid. But the ant has some other cool characteristics. They have no captain, they have no overseer, and they have no ruler. Yet they provide supplies in the summer, they gather food in the harvest, and they live happily through the winter. Ants are amazing. If they were any bigger, they would take over the planet. They might need to think a little bit, although people have taken over the planet who don't think very much. If you take the biomass of ants, it's like 18 to 20% of the world's biomass. That means of living beings. They weigh more than we do in terms of they take up the planet. They are kind of unbelievable. They farm other animals, other ants. And animals, they harvest them, they breed them, they take care of them, and then they eat them. It's like ants could really dominate the world given the chance. Fortunately, they're small, although I did see that like the biggest ants are about a foot in diameter. just think if you had ants a foot in diameter in your backyard, you wouldn't be in your backyard. But they have, they're self-motivated. They do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. In contrast, a fool has no motivation, no foresight, no planning. Underneath this, I actually put most of this information so you don't have to take notes, but don't want you to overtax your fingers. But, you know, a sluggard doesn't think about what's coming. Aesop has a fable of the ant and the grasshopper, and the ants are working, the grasshopper is just fiddling, and then all of a sudden he's, like, begging for food in the winter. So a little later, next verse, there's a admonition from Solomon to his naive, open-minded, empty-headed reader. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? So this tells us that a sluggard is a sleeper. All right, they are not active. They are just sleeping. We're going to see that he's bound to his bed. They overindulge in escapism. I used to sleep a lot in college because I was escaping the futility of life as I understood it before I became a believer. Escapism. We want to escape from what makes us feel uncomfortable. That's not a good thing. The discomfort is designed by God to get us moving in a new direction. And a sluggard just is a zombie who sleepwalks through life. They go through the motions. At the end of the life, what do they've got to show for it? What do they carry into eternity? Zippo. What they tell themselves, and this is really the heart of being a sluggard, they rationalize bad behavior. They're saying, oh, it's just a little sleep, it's just a little slumber, it's just a folding of the hands to rest. And then Solomon says, your poverty will come upon you like a prowler and your need like a bandit. All right, they are self-deceived. Oh, it's just a little bit. Yeah, just let me rest for a little bit. And then they get stuck there. They minimize the consequences of their sin and they said, oh, this is not gonna, I'm not, it's not gonna affect me. They rationalize it. Oh, it's just a little. You're gonna see the rationalization of the lion sluggard. They rationalize self-destructive behavior, little knowing that it will cost them their life. Just like earlier in Proverbs, you see the foolish person going after illicit pleasure, little knowing that it costs them their life. Well, you spend your life sleeping and escaping. That cost you your life too. What have you got to exchange for? What do you have to show? What do you have to present to God for, like we sung in our first song? We're called to meet our Savior. Stand before his throne. What have you got to show? Oh, Lord, I slept well. The sluggard doesn't want to know that inevitable consequences will result in poverty of soul, poverty of life, shame, and loss. Shame and loss, two things we really want to avoid. Like, no one. Do you want to be ashamed? No, that's why people are so scared of public speaking. They don't want to be shamed. And everyone tries to preserve loss, but then it's like, oh, it's just a little bit. I'll get it back. And then it doesn't happen. So a few lessons that might be useful to think about. Ant versus sloth. Which are you? The ant takes initiative to do what work needs to be done when it needs to be done. So, if you're on a farm, you have to plow, you have to plant, you have to cultivate or weed, and then you eventually harvest or you starve, right? So a person that is basically needs to do that. And even on your job, you need to have initiative to do the work that needs to be done. And actually, if you want to get promoted, you have to go above and beyond mere meets qualifications or meets requirements. So this planning or initiative, this work requires not only planning, but knowing why you're doing it, what has to be done, when you have to do it, and how you should do it. So you can find all about this in Toil Life Management. When I was in college, I finally got into school administration. Two things that were kind of hallmarks is prior planning prevents poor performance, and plan your work and work your plan. Those two things will cause you to be successful in your job. You have to know, what you're supposed to do. That takes knowledge. What do you have to do to get promoted? You have to know, why you should be doing it. In terms of God said, 6 days you should work, so work. You have to know when you should do things. Well, first I'll try to harvest, and then I'll plant, and then I'll plow. There's an order for things. So you need kind of the big picture, which is often answered by why. Like, why am I doing this? Why have I begun this work? Where does it fit into the thing? The people who kind of think they know what their boss wants, and then spends all their time doing the wrong thing, only to find out it's not what he wants. Usually suffer loss. And then you need the skills. So in toil, is how to do things. In toil, I basically, for years of gathering this information, put down what's the skill set you need for relationships? What's the skill set you need for life? What's the skill set you need for work? There are things you do. It's in the evaluation that, one, two, three, four, five. Are you an example for others, or is it something that you need improvement? Planning is not just, okay, now I'm going to plan. Well, what am I going to plan? You've got to have a context in which to put the planning. So the ant knows it needs to survive, propagated species. They take the initiative too. Is it instinctual? Yeah, maybe. But then the sloth, on the other hand, sleepwalks through life. They got a tree that has some leaves that will feed them, and they stay there munching on them at a self-controlled rate, so it will continue to enable them to stay there. And once a week, it provides the arduous task of climbing all the way down the tree to the ground, and then all the way back up. And they're the most dangerous when they're on the ground. But what we do is we indulge the desires of our flesh and, as Ephesians 2 says, our mind. Historically, if you read Christianity, it goes against the six sins of commission, where people desiring the things of the flesh. And now they've kind of, we'll just boil it down to don't commit adultery and get caught. They totally neglect that there are sins of the mind. What you imagine, what you think of yourself, what you think of others, what you think of God, what you think your purpose is in life. We indulge that. And these sleepwalkers lose at life. They don't cross the finish line. They don't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They don't climb the narrow path with others. They just kind of, the way I roll, it's just not my style. I just do what I want. Yeah, so Paul tells the Ephesians, hey, we all once lived in the lust of our flesh, gratifying or fulfilling the desires of our flesh and mind. Yeah, we all did that. And we're naturally children of wrath. They're going to lose out on eternal inheritance. So that's not about, we're creating Christ Jesus to do good works. And there's grace in there that enables us to do things differently. So we need to have the right desires. I guess we have to talk about diligent desires, how to get the right desires. So probably part three or four. So this is from I guess, Wikipedia, yeah, as well. The sloth not only subverts livelihood of the body, so they're self-destructive. They have no care for day-to-day provisions. So Proverbs would say, and sow a big and harvest and have nothing. But sloth also slows down the mind, stupefies. I love that word. Because you can say stupefy, it's like a Harry Potter curse without actually calling a person stupid. You appear to me to be stupefied over this. It slows down the mind, halting its attention to the matters of great importance, focusing on the trivial. Hey, did I tell you what level I got in the game? It's amazing how much effort people will expend in the wrong things. Sloth hinders a man in his righteous undertakings and becomes a path to ruin. Any of you have righteous undertakings? You undertook the task, embraced it, got under it, bore the burden to do something righteous. Okay, what is that? What righteous undertakings have you engaged in this week? Well, I managed to log into church. That was it. Okay, that's a good start. I looked at my Bible. I studied the Bible. I listened to and applied sermons. I reached out to others biblically to love them as Christ commands me to. All right, those are righteous undertakings. I sought to extend a ministry. Those are good, righteous things. But sloth hinders a person from doing that. And the reason that or like this, is the work or effort involved in exercising one's will to make moral and spiritual decisions seems particularly undesirable and so demanding. Oh, I can't do it. Yeah, that's a great sentence. So, but notice the thing, you have to exercise your will. Self-control, willpower, drawing on grace, embracing grace, using grace. But it takes work to make moral and spiritual decisions because Satan doesn't want you to do that. But God wants you to. So God gives you grace. You have to avail yourself of that grace that he gives you. The means of grace we're going to look up in a minute. But it just seems, oh, this is just too difficult. And I don't desire it. You know, I desire more pleasant things. Don't call me to repentance. That just seems too demanding. Thus, the slothful person drifts along in the habits of sin, self-defeatingly, self-deceived, convinced that he has no willpower. Good thing you're talking about this in the third person masculine. I interrupt this with a quote from me. A sloth has forged their own chains to inertia. So they actually put effort into making chains, and they've changed themselves to this huge rock that they really can't get out of. You know, the scriptures view us as, in much of the hymnology, or hymnody, whatever it is, depicts us as enslaved to sin, chains that bound. Well, people, those chains are broken in Christ. But on a psychological level, we create mind ruts by repeatedly thinking of something or repeatedly doing something. We make it so our mind has a rut in it. I did an experiment with monkeys, and the neurobiology of it all is that those who've been trained in a certain task have a rut in their brain, which makes the electrochemical impulses run faster through that. Energy takes the path of least resistance. And it just becomes easier and easier and easier to do it, and it becomes automatic. So I was kind of guilty of this. Fortunately, I broke the chain this week. Is I knew for over a year I need to get my computer fixed. All right? But it didn't have to be done because I had some backup. And every time I thought about doing it, I exercised self-control to say, there's something that's more important. So it could be good. But really, well, you know, over a year, you couldn't get that thing together. Well, maybe it just became my default, and it became automatic, and computer, oh yeah, that. And then I just kind of, yeah, I have the card on that somewhere, it's there, and I don't have to think about it. And I didn't think about it until, believe it or not, the thing that did it is, you know, 3 o'clock, I woke up, and one of the things I thought about is, my computer! I don't know if I missed a deadline. So I didn't get out of bed then, but I did search for my warranty was and found it and what had to happen. But, you know, we have forged chains that need to be undone. And this is so hard to, it is hard. You made it hard. You had the power to make it. You do have the power to unmake it, particularly with the power assist from God. And basically, the sermon on Ain't Gonna Rain No More tells you how to say no to sin and yes to God. You've got to put up blocks. You got to do whatever it takes so you don't go down that path. Because every time you go down that path again, it just gets deeper and deeper into it. You need to change your environment, change whatever it takes, get some accountability to get out of running the same rut again and again. So we got Chaucer, English writer. Humans' sin consists of languishing and holding back, refusing, act of the will, based on your preferences and values, to undertake the works of goodness. Righteous undertakings, works of goodness, things we never hear in the context of what we're supposed to be doing, but that's what God says. And because, in the original, I had he or she, so tells him or herself that the circumstances surrounding the establishment of good are too grievous and too difficult to suffer. All right, here's another thing we're supposed to do. Establish the good, build the good, build good things. What are you building? Really, think about what you built this past week. What have you built this past month? What have you built this year? To do that, you had to put effort. But the circumstances surrounding the establishment for the sluggard are just, oh, it's just a grief to me. Oh, it's too difficult. And heaven forbid that I would have to suffer. Yeah, suffering. That's why I love reading stuff in the past, even though it isn't that it uses language that you have to decipher. Because it tells us how people thought that actually created a world that was out of the Dark Ages. And a lot of it was people seeking to establish good, seeking to have righteous undertakings. What think about this week, what righteous undertakings are you going to do? And pat yourself on the back when you realize hey, I'm doing something that's right in God's sight. And I'm doing something beautiful for God. Last one I think out of this wiki article. This comes from a guy in 1876. I think it might have been Benson or something like that. He was the second prelate archbishop of Westminster. I think it was could have been, yeah, something like that. And his writing said that sloth ignores the seven gifts of grace given by, he called it the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Seven gifts of grace. I didn't know that was a thing. Yeah, well, they categorize stuff. And then I looked at what they were. And I don't know about you, but Book of Proverbs just has jumped all out. Holy Spirit had Solomon write that. And that's how he gave us this knowledge, this wisdom, this insight. That is going to make us pleasing in God's sight, get the most out of this sight, and live happily ever after now and forever. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, that's how to or desire skills of a godly life. Fortitude, that is courage in the face of dangers. And another great gift is fear of the Lord. So a sluggard ignores all these things. They're foolish, they're stupid, they don't understand what the right thing is to do. They really are dumb. They have no godly piety. They're cowards, and they don't fear the Lord. Such disregard slows spiritual progress towards life. You are supposed to be making spiritual progress towards the life that God intended and the life that God has for you in the future. And it slows us so that we neglect the duty of love, they called it charity back then when it was related to another person, towards others, and then animosity towards God. Okay, animosity doesn't fit in here. I couldn't find the original quote. That's being an enemy of God. So if you neglect the duties of charity towards others, you will have resultant animosity towards God because you're disobeying his second great command. You definitely cannot be a sluggard and a friend of God. So they ignore it. So I wake up in the middle of the night. I have Amanda set to basically take me through Proverbs. I just basically start Proverbs and say next, next, and I go back. And then when I get out of bed, I'm brushing my teeth, I will have her give me that Proverbs again. Fortunately, I'm having her give it to me two different version that I've is NIV. So I'm not memorizing it really as a result. But yeah, I've got some of those thoughts flowing through me when I'm just like waking up and when I am sleeping in the middle of the night. So a sloth ignores this wisdom that God gives us that is available. And it is so simple to say, Amanda, Bible app, and boom, there it is. You don't have to find a book. You don't have to turn a page. You don't have to read. You can do it with your eyes closed. So Proverbs talks about lazy people, but do you know the New Testament talks about that as well? Just two verses from it. A little motivation here. This is the one where the master gave the servants something and told them to do business until he came back. And two of them went and did what the master said. They got a return on his investment. And the third guy says, "Oh no, this guy's hard. So I might lose something." So he takes the easy, what he thinks is safe way out, but he's actually disobeying. He's not doing any business. And he calls them, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I was like that. Why didn't you?" Blah, 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 blah. And then he says, "Take the talent from him, but he and give it to the one who has." But don't do that. Well, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Preceding part of that is, who has more will be given. And then, unprofitable servant, this is a believer, just like the other two were. Cast that unprofitable servant who has had what I given to him taken away into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a sermon I did, which people should pay some attention to, called Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers. But look at the person. They're called wicked and lazy because they didn't use what God had given them according to God's purposes. They buried it. The word for wicked is also known as destructive in its definition. This word for lazy also shows up down in Romans 12:10, a passage we studied. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, not slothful in diligence. Wow, that's a great translation. I had to make it up because I didn't see it. That's what the word is. It's like faith, not slothful in business or something like that. No, it's we need to be eager and zealous in diligence. So we're going to do a little blurb on diligence in the series. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, which, as we studied it, this context is you serve the Lord through serving others. Those who are slothful, don't do it. Don't obey the great, second greatest command, and don't serve the Lord. Don't please Him. They've got this fate to worry, look forward to. Okay, I'm not going to get through this. This is good because I want you to think about this for a couple of weeks. Came across a sermon from a desiring God, and there's some really good insights on our heart. So this section is called Revealing and Rooting Out Sloth in Our Desperately Wicked Hearts. Okay, that part wasn't in there, but nor were these verses. And we're going to, next week, beyond this, we'll do more on how to get rid of this stuff. Light your zeal. A lot of people trust in their heart, but the heart is deceitful above all. Actually, it's above all things. And desperately wicked, who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can be free from the self-deception of our hearts? I know people used to say, a particular individual, they got to just trust their own heart. And the day they said that morning in the Proverbs I had read, he who trusts or she who trusts in their own heart is a fool, but the person who walks wisely will be delivered, saved. Trusting in your own heart makes you a fool. A fool is not a good person. Trusting your own heart makes you desperately wicked. That's not desperately. That's like pretty extreme. So this author said, our heart exploits our mind, just like ants will take over other animals, to justify what the heart wants. Bad heart. Evil heart, desperately wicked heart. Why are you doing that? Our deepest desires precede the rational functioning of our minds. That means irrational desires control our rational thought. And they incline the mind to perceive and think in a way that will make the desires look right. Hypocrisy there. And this was just really well stated, and I didn't want to distort their thought too much. Deepest desires actually change the way you think. Goes on to say, we feel powerful desires or fears in our heart. And then, his emphasis, our mind bends reality to justify the desires, to justify the fears, and he may even go so far as to believe the creation of his mind is real. So one of the things I've said numerous times in the past, that you find both in secular and Christian realms, is when you show a woman a picture of her child or her lover, the rational part of the brain shuts down and they are no longer capable of rationally thinking. If you just walk through a supermarket and you observe mothers and their children and the children running wild and the mother defending them, you'll see a couple that, I want to say man up, I guess woman up and try to deal with it. So they don't think rationally. And one of the takeaways, which was actually in, okay, I have to admit this, I do spend some time on reading women's magazines or excerpts from them to find out what goes on in the heads of women. Okay. One of the big pieces of advice is if you think you're in love, trust your girlfriends because you're not thinking rationally to tell you, is this guy good or bad? Is this wise or foolish? Because we can incline our mind to make our desires look right. And a piece that they don't mention in here is that the mind wants to give us what we want. So a lot of the neuro-linguistic programming stuff and success stuff from a secular perspective will say you need to name it and claim it. Well, that's the Christian version of it. You tell your mind what you want. You have to voice it and believe it, and then your mind will get it for you. And it's as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It's it works. But you can incline your mind to the wrong stuff. Powerful desires and fears will bend reality. Okay, living in reality is living in Satan's realm. Reality is God's realm. Unreality is Satan's realm. So it's kind of put you into this magical land where you've created what you want, but it's not real. And one day you wake up, hopefully before you die, and change it. And then reflecting this guy's theological persuasion, deception can cross from moral depravity to mental derangement. So they believe that we're basically, depraved and original sin has so damaged us that we can't think correctly. But then mental derangement is gets to the point where we don't think incorrectly all the time. We go from deceiving others to deceiving ourselves. And when you deceive yourself and believe that what you think is right, you're in a really dark bondage situation. You put yourself in a prison. Thus, the Proverbs 26 is a lion in the street guy. I call him the lion sluggard. All right, because he's lying about the lion. Is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can render a reason. That's the New King James. Answer discreetly. That doesn't do justice. The original is to give a reason for something, give a reasonable explanation. The sluggard's sin makes them resistant to any truth that exposes their laziness. Sin makes us resistant to truth that exposes our sin. That's a huge principle that doesn't just require or apply to lions in the streets. Seven men can say, "There's no lion in the street." The sluggard cannot concede and agree that, okay, yeah, there's no lion in the street. He must insist that his own answer is wiser than that of the seven wise men. There is a lion in the street. So we'll come and look at this proverb. But this was written in Jerusalem. It was a civilized, one of the more civilized cities, on the planet at that time. Well, there might have been something over in China. I don't know. And lions weren't there. They might have been at a zoo. They weren't prowling around. But he must insist that there's a lion in the street. Otherwise, his laziness is exposed for what it is. The original sin was rebellion against God. And the second original sin, well, the sin was original back then, because no one had done it before, was the cover-up, hiding it. And the third one is hurling at others. Oh, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. So you sin, you hide, you hurl. That's what our progenitors did, and kind of that's our default. Thus, truth is sacrificed on the altar of self-justification. You justify yourself to make yourself feel better, and you're really going to wind up feeling worse. It's inevitable. He goes on to say, it's an old tale from Cain to Clinton. So I left that in. It tells you about the time frame when this sermon was done. Truth has been sacrificed to desire. And the mind has been shrewdly enslaved and employed by the darkened heart to shroud its passions. We're all given to this. Nice word choice there. Shroud. You know what a shroud is? What you put on a dead body. Cover it up. The mind has been shrewdly employed, I would say enslaved, by the darkened heart to hide the shrouds of death, its passions. Wow, what a fate we are all given to. Process and the product, because it's inevitable. You cover up your sin, you will not prosper. Confess and forsake them, you will find mercy. Some other proverb. All right. I think I got two more screens here. Yeah, okay, but I'll come back and pick up some of this, but let me leave you with this. The author writes, our only hope is the transforming work of God in our hearts to free us from the bondage of a hardened heart that produces a futile mind. Is this really our only hope? And so the work that God does is, I don't like that phrase, because it's like, oh, because God will do it. Romans 12 tells us we're transformed by the renewal of our mind. Romans 6 tells us, and Romans 8 tell us, that the mind that's set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That's Romans 8. Romans 6 tells us, do not yield yourself to sin, but yield yourself to God. This is stuff, that's the work of God. If you understand the work of God, then I'm okay with that phrase. But he does it by giving you truth and prompting you to obey it. He does it by bringing believers into our life to shine some light on us. In fact, passage he quotes of the ignorance that is in people through the blindness of their hearts is, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And it's in the context of believers having the responsibility to speak the truth in love to each other. You were slaves to sin, but now you obeyed from the heart. Yeah, he quotes the wrong part of this verse. The truth should be to set your mind on stuff. In Romans 1, believers hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is also from this author. Truth is held hostage by the unrighteous commitments of the heart. That means the heart committed to and embraced something that was not right in God's sight. And then the wicked heart takes hostage the mind, employs the mind to distract and deceive us, and we stay in our bondage that leads to death. Wow, what a happy picture. So I'd like to leave you with this thought that your mind is supposed to control your heart. Your mind actually informed your heart. Your mind perceived things, and it perceived a lot of wrong values. And you got wrong values from your family. You got, particularly if you grew up in a non-Christian family, you got wrong values from your educational process. That I just saw from 9/11 that the college curriculum from I forget who it was who sent it out, Department of Education, had to talk about 9/11. Don't blame anybody. Don't mention, you know, who caused it. Don't make America look like it is special. Why did they attack America? Because it is special. It was a godly nation and brought light to many, many dark places. So the educational process, I just have witnessed as I've semi-participated in over the years how bad it's gotten. You're also deceived by the culture, the media. You can't trust them. But what we see on TV, the shows and movies that we watch, is, for the most part, stuff that is leading us to unrighteous commitments. We say, this is the way to happiness. Shows that, you know, basically aren't that good have some redeeming value because they show negative consequences of incorrect thinking. But so there, you know, is hope through not just truth, but observing life around you and looking at cause and effect. You see something good, what caused that? You see something bad, what caused that? And then you need to commit to the stuff that's good. Well, I'll come back to this next week. Any questions? Okay, it's been an hour. The inertia has settled in. That's fine. I should have stopped earlier.
Can you talk about why you said someone look busy, like a lot of actions, because still put a slot next week?
Oh, yeah. Okay, I will. I'm not sure if it comes up next week because I haven't put things together yet. But I will talk about how someone who looks busy is actually a sloth. I'll give you a hint. One of the spots that it comes from is the sluggard turns on its bed, okay, so the door on the hinges. All right, there's what's the progress and the important stuff. You're busy, there's activity, you're moving.
Yeah.
What are you doing? Sloth deceives you into basically not doing the important stuff. What's the important stuff? You're a believer, you should know that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've recorded truth from so many sources about how we should live a life that is worthwhile, profitable for us, consistent with the purpose for which you put us on earth. May we stand before you one day proud of what you have accomplished through us, proud to offer it to you, proud to receive blessings from you, as opposed to being ashamed and cowering before you. We pray that you would have your Spirit employ his gifts in our life. May we seek them and accept them and use them. May we not be by the sluggard, but more like the ant who plans and prepares for the future that's coming, because that future is inevitable. Give us grace, give us desire, give us the right desires. We beg this in Christ's name. Amen.